This morning we begin what I am anticipating to be a 13-week series on the book of Jonah. Jonah, of course, is in the Old Testament. He is one of the 12 that we call the minor prophets, not minor because of any lesser import or impact of their ministry or their message, but minor in the length of the book. This comes right down to. The story of Jonah is certainly the most well-known of all of the minor prophets. Most people know relatively little of the life and ministry or the content of the books of Obadiah, Nahum, Haggai, Habakkuk, but people have become fascinated with the story of Jonah, with all of its drama and all of its extraordinary events. And whether it be from the coloring books or the children's Bible stories, really from childhood, the tale of this man swallowed by a great fish and then regurgitated alive after 3 days has captured our imaginations. And in only 58 verses, that's all we have in Jonah, 58 verses, we live through a storm at sea, the conversion of sailors, a miraculous rescue by a large fish, a powerful prayer, a song of praise, the repentance of an entire city, all the while this intensely honest dialogue that goes on between God and his most reluctant prophet. The book is a microcosm of God's relationship with his whole creation. We see how God relates to his people, his own people, through Jonah. We see how God relates to the unbelieving world. We see how God relates to his enemies. And we even see how God relates to non-human creations, such as the wind and the sea and a fish and a vine and a worm and cattle. So let's open to the book of Jonah. I'm going to start somewhere else, but I'm going to help you find the book of Jonah because of its brevity and only 58 verses, we can find it difficult to find in the middle of the minor prophets, right there in the middle. So if you find Daniel, who's the fourth major prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, find the minor prophets, Daniel being the fourth. The fifth minor prophet, we have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and then Jonah. If you reach Micah, Nahum, you got to go back. Okay, you've gone too far. Maybe you can keep a bookmark in there because we're going to be in there again, Lord willing, for the next 13 sermons, next few months. And by the way, I would encourage you all, if you have not yet already read, those in our congregation, if you have not already read the book of Jonah, that you do that this afternoon, that you take the time this afternoon to read, if you haven't read it recently, to read the entire book of Jonah so you get the whole thing in context. This is where we'll be for quite some time now. Many people believe Jonah is autobiographical, that is, Jonah is the writer of Jonah. Some scholars feel that it was written several generations later based upon Jonah's testimony, which was passed down from generation to generation. But what is clear is that only Jonah himself would be privy to the events and the personal emotions that are expressed in this book. So while it doesn't identify Jonah specifically as the author of Jonah, certainly Jonah had much to do with the detail of the book. As autobiographical, it tells much about Jonah's character after everything was over. God had done such a work in Jonah's heart that Jonah was able to reveal intimate details about himself, particular details that are not very favorable, details about his own rebellion, details about the difficulty he had with God in his own heart. Jonah was not afraid to publicize intimate details about his weaknesses, his failure, and his rebellion, because he knew that God is most glorified when his power is manifested in human weakness. Jonah comes out of the whole ordeal, we suspect, humbled by the magnitude of the grace of God. But I want you to keep your place in Jonah, and the first scripture I want to read from is from the New Testament, so keep that place in Jonah so that we don't lose it for later, and turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. The Gospel of Luke chapter 15, which is where we'll open. The parable of the prodigal son. Like Jonah to the minor prophets, I find the parable of the prodigal son to be similar among the parables. Of all of Jesus' parables, this parable of the prodigal son is the most richly detailed story. It's powerfully dramatic and it's intensely personal, just like the book of Jonah. Also like the book of Jonah, the parable of the prodigal son is not this warm, fuzzy, feel-good message, but it is a powerful wake-up call, and it ends abruptly and leaves us with a question, just like Jonah does. There's very good reason both Jonah and the parable of the prodigal son pull at the heartstrings of its hearers. We recognize ourselves in both. And if we understand the parable correctly, and we understand the book of Jonah correctly, the spiritual lessons in both of these will teach us about God and will teach us about ourselves. The spiritual lessons will end up having a far more indelible impression on our hearts and minds than any detail within the story itself. But I find in this parable a summary of the book of Jonah, and I hope that by the end of today that you will say the same thing. I hope that by the end of today you'll see the parallels and why I've entitled the series, this entire series of the book of Jonah, A Prodigal God with His Prodigal Mercy and His Prodigal Prophet. A Prodigal God with Prodigal Mercy and His Prodigal Prophet. Luke 15, verse 11. As he said, this is Jesus, as he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of the father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now we're going to come back to the end, at the end of the message. This beloved parable has become known as the parable of the prodigal son. Why this name, the prodigal son? Well, son is easy to figure out. He's a son of the father. And it's largely about the exploits of a son. But what about prodigal? What does the word prodigal mean? Prodigal is defined as extravagant, reckless overindulgence, even wasteful. The parable is appropriately named the prodigal son because of the son's prodigal, that is, reckless, extravagant, overindulgent, and wasteful lifestyle while he was away from the father's house. The word prodigal is an English adjective. It's derived from the Latin root word used in the Middle Ages, meaning lavish abundance, particularly in the area of excessive liberality in spending. In English, though, we have a meaning to this word prodigal that has come about because of the name of this parable. So Webster's dictionary has added the noun prodigal to our adjective with this definition, prodigal, one who has returned home after absence. And we use it this way at times. I remember after spending the year at college, I would come home and my parents would say, ah, the prodigal has come home. The one who was away has returned home after being absent. And certainly this is how I'm using it when we look at the prophet Jonah and call him a prodigal prophet. Let's read in Jonah now. The book of Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And this is the text that I'm going to exposit next week. This is just an introduction to the entire book of Jonah. We'll be getting into the text beginning next week in verses 1 to 3. We're going to look today to summarize key verses. Jonah 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found the ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We could see how Jonah is a prodigal prophet. Well, what about the prophet part? We see the prodigal, he's run away, he's absent from the presence of the Lord. But what about this prophet part? Where is Jonah identified as a prophet? Well, actually, Jonah is identified as a prophet in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. He's called a prophet in Israel. And in his office as a prophet, Jonah spoke to the king at that time, which was King Jeroboam II, who was the 13 out of 19 kings who reigned in the northern kingdom of Israel. Jonah prophesied about the restoration of the nation, the restoration of the national borders of Israel, and he prophesied of the prosperity of the nation of Israel. And God was indeed gracious because Jeroboam II was not a good king. But despite the wickedness of that king, God was gracious to his people, and Jonah was the blessed person to announce this. Jonah was the prophet that had the blessing to say, "Go to my people and bless them with a good word about prosperity." So Jonah goes and he prophesies, and indeed it comes true, and the nation of Israel, despite its wickedness, prospers. Jonah was a contemporary of the prophet Amos. Now, Amos, if you'll remember our exposition in Amos from years ago, had quite a different message to deliver to Israel. If you were around back then, you'll recall how Amos had the most piercing warnings to the nation of Israel. He called them to repentance in the midst of their prosperity and in the midst of their idolatry. He called them to repent as a nation. Amos, different from Jonah, Amos was from Judah in the south. Jonah was from the north. Jonah was an Israelite. He was a countryman of these people from the town not far from Nazareth by the Sea of Galilee. At some point in time during Israel's prosperity, while Amos is called from the south in Judah to go up to the north and prophesy to Israel, Jonah in the north is called to go even further north to Nineveh and prophesy to the kingdom of Assyria, which was quite a lengthy journey. God was setting the table, so to speak, in this for the judgment that was going to come upon Israel in one generation, the national captivity of the nation of Israel in 722 BC. And the rod that God was going to use, the tool that God was going to use to chasten the nation of Israel, was the very empire that Jonah was being sent to prophesy to. To go to Assyria, go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and prophesy to these people. This is where Jonah was called to go. So at some point during this prosperous reign of Jeroboam II, around the same time that God used Amos or called Amos to the nation of Israel, God calls Jonah now. Jonah's already established as a prophet. He's already well known in his circles. But he says, "Now, Jonah, I want you to go up to Nineveh and cry out against their wickedness." Now that word wickedness, we can expand a lot upon from what history tells us about Nineveh. Nineveh was situated on the eastern side of the Tigris River in modern-day Iraq, just across from where modern Mosul would be in Iraq. It was an ancient city, but it was established as the capital of Assyria around 704 BC. Assyria was an incredible civilization. It survived almost 19 centuries, and it rose into a fearsome empire until its fall in 612 BC. The Assyrians brought many scientific and philosophical and practical advances. In fact, locks and keys were invented in Assyria. They also invented a way to keep time. They also ascribed 360 degrees to a circle. They're given credit for inventing paved roads, postal systems, libraries. They were the first to use iron, and they invented plumbing. Jay, you have the Assyrians to be thankful. And flush toilets and aqueducts. These aqueducts would bring water in, and there were lush gardens and parks and zoos in the nation of Assyria. Yet, with all of these advances in culture, the military was a brutal breed. They ruled the empire, and they subdued nations with terror. We see the evidence of the Assyrians' brutality in the ancient writings. They would actually boast about their exploits on stone. So this is preserved to this day. Let me read you something from about 1000 BC, some words from the Assyrian military. I destroyed, I demolished, I burned. I took their warriors prisoner and impaled them on stakes before their cities, flayed their nobles, as many as rebelled, and spread their skins out on piles of dead corpses. Many of the captives I burned by fire. Many I took alive. From some I cut off their hands to write. From others I cut off their noses and ears and fingers. I put out their eyes, the eyes of many soldiers. I slew 2,000. Here's another one. I slew 2,060 fighting men. I cut off their heads and made pyramids thereof. I slew one of every two. I built a wall before the great gates of the city. I flayed the chief of men and rebels, and I covered the wall with their skins. I gathered together their heads in the form of crowns and their pierced bodies in the forms of garlands. This was a wicked, brutal enemy. And this was Israel's arch enemy, hated because of their brutality. In the writings of the prophet Nahum, we see Nahum celebrating that this Assyrian empire would finally reach its demise. The invader finally invaded, and Nahum was actually taking comfort over the fact that this nation of Assyria, which was so wicked, was finally being justly condemned. What Assyria did to others was finally coming upon them. And the book of Nahum is about that. Recent equivalents to their brutality, if we could, would be Hitler's systematic murder of 11 million in Germany, Stalin's 25 million lives taken in Russia, the millions of machete deaths in Rwanda, or the Khmer Rouge's slaughter in the killing fields of Cambodia. Those would be modern-day equivalents to what the Assyrians did in their day. Jonah, already a respected prophet in Israel now, he's already prophesied peace and prosperity to his own people. He's a respected leader in the Jewish community. And now God is saying, once again, Jonah, I have a word. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Jonah, I have something to tell you. I have another mission for you to go on, Jonah. And you can imagine Jonah saying, yes, I'm ready, Lord. Tell me what that mission is. But this mission is very different. This is not to go to your own nation. This is not to go to your own people. This is not to preach blessing and prosperity. But this is to preach judgment, and it's to preach judgment to a nation that you hate, Jonah, and that your people hate, and that you might lose respect over just for going. People condemn Jonah for his attitude in not wanting to go. Well, we see he fled, obviously, and we're going to find out why he fled. But his attitude, from a purely scriptural standpoint, is not wrong. Because the scripture is full of prayers and is full of crying out of God's people for justice, for judgment against injustice. And you can open up the Psalms. I mean, this week, one of our Psalms that we read together as a congregation, if you're doing the reading, was Psalm 17. And you see that going on there. Lord, examine my heart and judge my enemies. So the attitude is not an unbiblical attitude. The call to Jonah certainly would have been a surprise to him. It was not the burden of Jonah's heart. Jonah was not born with this dying burden to one day go to Nineveh. It might be equated today if one of you suddenly stood up and said, God tells you now, I want you to go to the Taliban and minister to the Taliban in Afghanistan. That's the equivalent. I think you're probably going to get up and run the other way, if we're honest. Jonah's call is very specific. It's very clear. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And there's no question about it. Jonah was not confused. Lord, is it your will? He's not. He has no question about what God is calling him to do. God is saying, Jonah, I want you to take this land-bound journey from where you are in northern Israel and take this land-bound journey up to this area here in Nineveh in the kingdom of Assyria. So what does he do? He goes to Joppa the exact other way, and he takes a ship that's bound for Tarshish, which is, most scholars believe, Spain. God's calling him by land, he goes by sea. So you can see that he could not be more opposite in his disobedience. God's calling him one way, and he's saying, no, I'm going this way. Most of you are familiar with the details of the story. God then sends a fierce storm. He gets on the boat with this crew of nice Gentiles. There's a storm that comes. Jonah realizes he's the cause of that storm. The Gentiles don't want to toss him overboard. Finally, they realize, look, this ship is gonna go under unless we do something. So they agree. They throw Jonah overboard. God then stills the storm, ordains a great fish, swallows up Jonah. That fish is both Jonah's judgment and his salvation, because that fish then resurrects him or spits him out on dry land after 3 days and three nights of being in the belly of the fish. And finally, he's regurgitated onto dry land. And in mercy, God comes again to the prophet. And he says to him again, go to Nineveh. This time Jonah repents. He goes. He preaches to Nineveh, and everyone, the king from the meanest subjects, the military, everyone is humbled. They proclaim a fast and they turn from their wickedness. And upon the repentance of the people, God relents of his judgment, and Nineveh is spared. And they have another 150 years of existence after that point. Jonah is not happy, though, with the outcome. He's the most successful of prophets, but he's not happy with the outcome. This raises the question, not only in Jonah's mind, but for all of us, even in generations to come and in our generation, when the violent repent, should God forgive them? Should God forgive the violent who repent without any recompense for their actions? For Israel, think of Israel getting this book of Jonah. Israel is challenged here with the question of forgiving their many oppressors. And this remains a question today. We hear about it, right? We hear, read about it in the newspapers. This prisoner, this mass murderer becomes born again in prisons, and they accept the free offer of the gospel. And the objection is always raised, well, does he deserve it? How can God forgive that person after what he did? I'm not that bad. I never did that. Jonah gets us face to face with those attitudes, those heart attitudes about God's grace and God's forgiveness and who is worthy of that, and a personal sense of right and wrong. I think the more that we study Jonah, the more we're going to see ourselves. Finally, then, in order to teach Jonah a lesson, God ordains a plant. That plant gives him comfort, shade from the burning sun. But he then quickly, shortly, takes the plant away. Jonah is angered. Lord, why did you take this plant away? And it was really the plant, or rather the comfort that he received from the plant, that meant more to Jonah than the people of Nineveh. And that was God's lesson. And so we learn from Jonah's lesson. A large lesson about the mercy of God, the pity of God, the toleration of God with wickedness, the compassion of God, the infinite mercy of God. We find man's little hatreds dwarfed to insignificance by God's abounding gracious love and mercy. And it teaches us that God will permit no man to be a prophet of judgment who has not been touched with a deep personal understanding of His mercy. The book of Jonah has inspired more literature written about it than perhaps any other book in the Old Testament. And many know the story very well, but can miss the true import and significance of the book of Jonah. What is the significance of this book? What do we hope to learn in this next few months in the course of this journey through the book of Jonah? Of course, we're going to learn about a man named Jonah. We're going to begin that next week. We're going to look at the man Jonah in a bit more detail. We're going to learn much about, through Jonah, we're going to learn much about human nature. As we look at Jonah, the man, as we look at this crew on a boat, this unnamed crew, as we look on the people of Nineveh and their repentance, it's going to give us insight into human nature. It's going to give us insight into our lives, the lives of unbelieving people around us, the lives of those who we witness to, who we share the gospel with, the lives of people in our nation, and the lives of the nations of this world. And we're going to glean practical insights from the spiritual struggles that Jonah faces in his humanity. As the one prophet who ran away from his calling and his mission, Jonah is going to become a mirror to our own heart and our own unfaithfulness and our own propensity to wander from God's call. We'll see how repentance restores God's call. In Jonah, we'll see a man who knew God. He knew God, and he knew God for quite some time. He's on a very familiar basis with God. The conversations that occur between Jonah and God are, I mean, if you really want to parallel closest in the Bible, is Job. He knew God. Yet, in the end, he was overwhelmed by the mercy and sovereignty of God. Jonah was forced to come to grips with the reality that God's will is always done. That His plans, try as you might, cannot be thwarted. His will be done. Jonah had to come to grips with that, as do we. As Jonah's journey is traced, we're going to see the inner workings of his heart, his fears, his motivations, his moods, all of which we will be able to identify with and learn from his example. The book shows us how God uses a very weak, an inadequate vessel for His glory, and the same could be said of us, that God is no respecter of persons, and if He used this man centuries ago, this stubborn, rebellious, prejudiced, selfish man like Jonah, He will use a stubborn, rebellious, prejudiced, selfish man like me. We will see in Jonah ourselves, in both our old carnal nature as well as our new man. Jonah represents the worst and best. We will cautiously draw moral lessons from the life experience of Jonah. We don't want to moralize the text, but yet we can't ignore. The book of Hebrews tells us that these things happen for an example for us. So we'll seek to learn lessons from the life of Jonah. And in this way, the book is about the man, Jonah. Yet, there is more to it. There is a greater value in studying the book of Jonah, because Jonah is a biography. It's historical. Jonah was sent on a particular mission from God to reach a specific group of people. So broadly, Jonah will bring us face to face with missions and evangelism. Sinclair Ferguson suggests a good subtitle to the book of Jonah would be Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He goes on to say, few sections of Scripture emphasize so clearly that God is sovereign in all evangelism, and He is evangelistic in the exercise of His sovereignty. He's sovereign in all evangelism and is evangelistic in the exercise of His sovereignty. See, people suggest that if you believe in the sovereignty of God, that works against evangelism. If you believe God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, that cuts your evangelism. It keeps you from reaching out. Well, Jonah debunks that, shows that it's all untrue. We're going to witness God's sovereign grace and God's love for the world in action parallel. Jonah is John 3:16 in action. God's love for people and His pursuit of people with that love, to bring them to repentance and faith. 2 Peter 3:9 asserts, the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but should come to repentance. We're going to see that lived out in Jonah. We'll see in Jonah this what a call to missions looks like. Ferguson calls it a mini orientation course in overseas evangelism. It will call us as well to lay aside our disobedience and our craving for creature comforts in order to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever that may be. Wherever God has called us as individuals to go. For some, it may be abroad. For others, it may be the streets in Patterson. For others, it may be the mall or door-to-door evangelism, or it might be Kessler or a nursing home or other opportunities to share with your neighbor or your coworker. Jonah is not going to be comfortable for us. It's going to be a book that's going to speak to our hearts about missions and evangelism. Jonah is a book that's beloved by missionaries, because missionaries understand. They identify with Jonah and what he went through. So Jonah will speak to the hearts of every mission-minded person here. And if you're not mission-minded, Jonah will convict you that you must become mission-minded. There is so much in this book for the believer in Jesus Christ, and it's sad that many times the book of Jonah is berated because of one controversial figure in the book. One figure in the book that everyone questions, was he real? Is this true? And that's the great fish. Look at verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of that fish 3 days and three nights. Now, throughout church history, this has not really caused much trouble. But somewhere around the middle of the 19th century, much effort in the time and in pulpit time has gone into trying to understand the size, the larynx size of this fish, how a man could actually fit into a whale or a fish, and trying to understand size and species, what species could it be, how much breathable air is there in the belly of a fish. And sadly, the story of Jonah has become a litmus test for many, both believers and non-believers, as to how, on the one hand, scientifically in tune you are, or on the other hand, how orthodox you are. And arguments over the veracity of the facts of the book of Jonah, I believe, have clouded the importance and impact of the book of Jonah. Immediately, when a preacher stands up at a pulpit and says, Jonah was swallowed by a great fish and survived, in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights, it raises eyebrows. You don't believe that children's tale, do you? It can't be literally true. It has to be a hyperbole. It can't be possible. It's impossible for a man to live in a fish for 3 days. And unfortunately, all of the objections on the other side have been met by speeches and scientific talks about on apologetics, proving the plausibility of it. So you have those who deny the historicity of Jonah and only embrace it as a parable, and then you have those who feel they need to prove every point of the book of Jonah. Really, not the whole book, the one verse. And really what this does is it reduces Jonah to this verse. It reduces everything in this book, which is a wonderful book, to one book. Is this true or is this not? Well, we're not going to waste our time discussing the apologetics of the size of a whale's larynx. However, I will say this, God's word is true. It is accurate. What is impossible for man is possible for God. And man doesn't need to explain everything scientifically that God says happened in his word. And I personally have no difficulty whatsoever believing that the prophet was actually swallowed and then vomited out by a great fish. Think about it. This miracle is easier to believe then Jonah going to a city, saying, 40 days judgment will come and the whole city repents. It's a lot harder to believe that than to believe that Jonah was swallowed by a fish. It'd be a shame to ignore the book just because of concerns over the validity of the facts. And again, Jonah is far too rich a portion of the Bible to be left to that and be left to children's stories and coloring books or even sight and sound theater. It's interesting that Jonah treats the whole thing about the great fish with no big deal. He just says it happened. He reports it. Look at verse chapter 2, verse 10. Jonah 2, verse 10. He's reporting it just like a weather report. No big deal. The Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. That's it. That's all there is verse 17 of chapter 1 and verse 10 of chapter 2. That's it. The big fish story is done with those two verses. We find so much about Jonah time and again facing great problems, dealing with a much greater God than this great fish. The book of Jonah, again, is more like Job in this discourse that goes on between God and man. It's very different from the other prophets. Really, the only prophetic word in Jonah is in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, where Jonah announces the judgment. He says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's it. That's Jonah. That's the prophecy of Jonah. And with that, a whole city repents. Some count it as much as 600,000 people. That's an irony. I mean, that's hard to believe. So as a result of these ironies in the book of Jonah, some have said it's a parable. But irony and satire does not necessitate a parable. In fact, irony and satire are about what life is about. Jonah is a picture of life. And irony and satire go on in life. For example, we see Jonah. He's often considered the disobedient prophet, right? But you know that Jonah is also the only prophet that Jesus Christ likened to himself? The only one. These are the ironies of God's providence. God uses the foolish to confound the wise. He calls the poor rich, the weak strong. The greatest blessings are found in the unlikeliest of places. That's what real life in God is like. It's filled with ironies and absurdities. And we just want to make it normal. But Jonah is about real life in God. And in fact, I think the more that we study Jonah, the more we will realize and be convinced about how real the events and emotions are. But beyond all this, Jonah is about the man Jonah. Jonah is about missions and evangelism. Jonah has a big fish in it, yeah. But Jonah ultimately is not about any of this. There is a guide to missions and evangelism and pointers for Christian evangelists and things that we can get out of. But it's so much more because the book of Jonah is about Jonah's God. We will learn more about God and His mercy and His dealings with His people in Jonah than we're going to learn about Jonah himself. In Jonah, the doctrine of God, the depth of the mercy of God come alive. Jonah is this vital link in the history of human redemption as it reveals God's unfolding purposes in redemption, as God shows His love and His prodigal mercy to a prophet and a people. I believe we find the real purpose of the book of Jonah in the fourth chapter, if you'll turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Jonah, where Jonah gives his reason for refusing to go to Nineveh. Actually, go back to chapter 3. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. Jonah 3, verse 10. This is right after Nineveh hears Jonah's message and repents. Verse 10. Nineveh repents. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish." See, Jonah is letting us in on his thoughts back in chapter 1 as to why he fled. This is why I did not go to Nineveh. This is why I went and fled in the other direction. This is it. "For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Jonah knew the word of God. Jonah knew God. Jonah knew the character of God. Jonah knew the name of God. When God came to Moses and said, Moses said, "What is your name?" This is what God told Jonah. And Jonah said, "No, no, no. That's for me. That's for us, but not for them. That Nineveh, they deserve to be punished. And you know what? He was right. They did. Jonah's theology was right. We look at it and say, if God is just, these wicked people, of all people, these wicked people deserve justice. And Jonah is struggling with something that we all struggle with, if we're honest, on some level. God's permission of evil in the world. If God is good, why does He allow evil? Why does evil continue if God is so merciful and gracious? And we could look at the events in Jonah and ask the very same thing. Lord, why would you grant these people repentance? Judgment was coming. They were 40 days away from being judged and being out of our hair, thinking like the Israelites. Now, this is our arch enemy. 40 days and they'll be out of our hair. Why not let them perish? They're only going to backslide anyway. They're only going to return to their evil anyway. Why not let them perish? They're ultimately going to be the very ones that will destroy your people. Here's a chance to get rid of them before they can do anything to us. And you let them off the hook, God. Why? This mercy of yours, yes, it's abundant, but you know, this mercy is wasteful. It's prodigal. You wasted it on good-for-nothing enemies that are going to perish anyway. This is why Jonah didn't want to go and preach repentance. Because he knew God would give it freely. Jonah's sense of justice kept him from embracing and loving the grace and mercy of God. Jonah knew that God's grace was so abundant that it could powerfully break in and save the greatest wretch. Jonah protests. And his protest is not much different than Abraham and Moses and Jeremiah. We'll see this. But we often vilify Jonah, don't we? But Jonah's reluctance, though it is an act of disobedience and it is sin, I think we get it wrong in where he sinned. It's not so much about the rebellion of Jonah as it is his failure to magnify mercy to the place that God says it should be. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." The cross of Jesus Christ is about mercy triumphing over judgment. And yes, sin was judged on the cross, and sin needs to be judged, and sin needs to be cut out of our lives. But ultimately, the cross is about the prodigal mercy of God, lavishly spilling His precious blood to save wicked, rebellious men. We look at Jonah and we say, how can a man be offended by mercy? I mean, I could see coming to a church and being offended by messages about judgment, but offended by mercy? Offended by grace? Is mercy an offensive doctrine? Well, when it's properly taught, it is. Jonah's offense against God is, I know you were gracious. I know you're a merciful God. I know you're slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. That was his offense. Jonah is offended, and God's mercy angers him. His grace offends him. This is his sin. This is our sin. And ultimately, it's the sin of self-righteousness. It's the one who would seek to work for his own salvation as opposed to receive it as a free gift. It's the sin of self-righteousness. It's the one who would seek to work for his sanctification rather than receive it by grace. Mercy and grace actually angers such a one. This is why Christ is the stumbling stone. This is why the doctrines of sovereign grace are hated. Because people want to do something. Give me anything. Give me a slip up of a finger at least to have be involved in my salvation. People want to do anything to self-atone. And there is nothing that we contribute to our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah says. And that's an offense to us. Jonah is about God's absolute sovereignty in salvation, period. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. If it be Ninevites, so Ninevites. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and that mercy is going to be prodigally spent on the most undeserving of sinners. If I want Ninevites, I'll do it to Ninevites. And this angers people because the bottom line is people want to think they're worthy of this grace and mercy. I've been posting on Facebook as we've been going through the Bible reading. I've been posting the verses and comments on them for weeks now with no controversy. Until this week, I posted two verses from 1 Peter 1 and 2, which clearly teach sovereign grace. And all of a sudden, the comments came. They flowed. People can't leave this alone and let God be God because they don't like it. They're angered by it. So they set up straw men to try to argue against it. Side arguments. Anything. Give me something to do. I need a little decision, Pastor. At least it was my decision. Something in me that those Ninevites don't have. Something. Okay, I'll tell you what you can contribute to your salvation. Your sin. That's what you give to God. Your sin. You give him your sin, that's all you have. That's an offense. That's why Jonah was offended. He was offended at the prodigal mercy of God that was recklessly spent on the undeserving. And you are undeserving. And you need to agree with God about this and not fight him on it. Turn to Luke 4. I want to show you this is the same attitude. This is human nature. Many of you were listening fine when I was talking about the history of Assyria and this and that. But now you're starting to get a little upset. Maybe you're going to be like these people in Luke 4. Same attitude. Christ is preaching in the synagogue, Luke 4, verse 25. He preaches in the synagogue and he says, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months and there was a great famine through all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Wait a minute. What is this man saying? That there were many righteous Israelites and God actually passed them over to choose a woman from Sidon. Verse 27 goes on. Jesus says, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Wait a minute. Are you saying God passed over lepers, righteous lepers in our own righteous nation and only cleansed the Syrian? That's unfair. Unless you're Syrian. Look at their reaction now. Look at the anger here, verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill in which the city was built that they might throw him down over the cliff. How could God have mercy on whom he will have mercy? How could God pass over so many deserving people? This doctrine offends us. Let's get rid of him. Let's throw him over the cliff. That's their state of mind. What a rebuke of self-righteousness this is. Stumbling over the prodigal mercy of God. Having mercy on whom he will have mercy. And Jonah's anger was the same way because God's mercy and grace upon the nation was so great. And this is really a rebuke to the nation. It's a rebuke to self-righteousness. Think about it. Israel, God's passing over Israel, leaving them in their apostasy. And here he is going to the most wicked pagan enemies of Israel who've hurt them. Not only have hurt them, but will destroy them. And he shows mercy to them. And Jonah's offended by it. There's another character in the Bible who is angered by the extravagant mercy of the Father. He, though, is a fictional character, part of a parable. It's the parable we read earlier. So why don't we close by going back to Luke chapter 15 and hear about the prodigal son's older brother. Close where we opened, Luke chapter 15, and let's read about the other son. Remember the story. We left off. The prodigal son's come home. He's penitent. The father readily and gladly receives him. And they're throwing a big party, and he's outside sulking. Okay, he has this big homecoming party. Look at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come home, and because we've received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you've never even given me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. I think this was what was in Jonah's mind. The same thoughts. I can't go and celebrate with these Ninevites in their restoration, in their repentance. I'm going to go sulk. I'm going outside the city and I'm going to go sulk. How could you, God, bless them? Grant them repentance. Leave us in apostasy. Verse 31, father gently comes to the son. He said to him, son, you're always with me. And all that I have is yours. You see the tenderness of the father there? The father's not ready to slam the self-righteous son either. There's a tenderness here. Even toward the evidently self-righteous son, the father exhibits mercy in speaking to him. Same way that God dealt with Jonah gently. Look at Jonah. Keep your place there. We'll come right back to it. But look at Jonah. Jonah 4, verse 11. The book of Jonah concludes with God speaking to Jonah in the same way the father speaks to the older son. Jonah 4, verse 11. Should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and their left, and much livestock? And the book ends abruptly. That's it. What happened to Jonah? We don't know. Well, look at the parable now. Verse 32, Luke 15. Same exact ending here. Verse 32, Luke 15. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And the parable ends. But what happened? Did the older son repent? This abrupt ending is deliberate in both the parable and in Jonah. Because it leaves us hanging. Did Jonah change his attitude? Did the older brother come and join the feast? We're left with this pent-up expectation, unresolved. And the reason the end is missing is quite deliberate, obviously. It's for you here today to create your own ending. What will be your response to the prodigal mercy of a prodigal God towards sinners? It's been suggested by many that the parable of the prodigal son be renamed to the parable of the prodigal father. For it is the father in the parable who is most prodigious, most prodigal, most recklessly extravagant, most luxurious in his mercy toward his son. Some would say that was even wasteful. But Psalm 86 says of God, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all who call upon you. But you, O Lord, are God, full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. 1 Peter 1:3 reminds us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection. Because of his abundant mercy, we are born again. Well, as you are hearing of his mercy and his grace and his goodness, do you still want to self-atone? That's how this parable is going to end, with your answer. Will the abundant mercy of God leave you sulking? Or will it send you rejoicing in the room with the prodigal son and rejoicing with Nineveh? How will this parable end for you? The one today who captures a glimpse of the glory of a prodigal God with prodigal mercy will end the parable something like this. And this is a paraphrase from John MacArthur. This is how it might end. The older son fell on his knees, saying, I repent from my loveless heart, critical service, and self-righteousness. Forgive me, Father. Make me a true son so that I might enjoy the feast with my brother and not be left outside sulking here for eternity. Will that be the way it ends for you? I repent of my loveless heart, hypocritical service, and self-righteousness. Forgive me, Father. Make me a true son that I might enjoy the feast. May God strike us with a revelation of God's mercy in our journey together through Jonah. May the Spirit of God be poured out to us, His Spirit of grace and supplication, that we as a congregation would repent. Finally, Spurgeon wrote, "If God should please, the Holy Spirit could at this moment make every one of you fall to your knees, confess your sins, and turn to God." That's what we see in Nineveh, and that's our God. And the book of Jonah is proof of it. Amen.